Glad that I get to preach this, because last week we touched on the vastness of God's salvation, and we talked about God's motive of bringing glory to himself, who is the greatest good. He wants the greatest good for us. Turns out he's the greatest good, and salvation does that. So we revealed that God's bringing man to himself was the very purpose of creation, why he wanted to have other beings in existence. Now, all of these speak of the importance of God's salvation. I'd like to emphasize that to you this morning, or this evening. Several things here. First of all, God reveals that his salvation is necessary. The focus on that. He says we must be saved. We must be saved. This is, in his mind, this is the thing that we must do. God reveals salvation's necessity by using a little Greek word. It is the word dei. It is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance 1163, if you wanted to look it up, the Greek. Its meaning is, it is necessary. There is a need of it. And the King James Version often translates it as must. Let me give you five verses. John 3:7. Marvel not, don't be amazed, that I said unto you, you must be born again. You want to come to me, you want to be blessed of me, you must experience the new birth. John 4:24. God is a spirit, he says to the woman at the well, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a necessity. If you're going to worship him rather than a false deity, you must worship him in spirit and in truth, not just in ritual. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. Salvation is very limited as to how to get there. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then the fourth and last, I said five, but there's only four. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. Faith is the key in this. For there is none other heaven under none other name under heaven given among men whereby we, I'm sorry, I jumped back. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The word must, he says we must be saved. In God's view, this is a necessity. Since there is only one way, we must do it his way. Now, he gives this necessariness of it to us in another way. And that is, he argues its necessity by its consequences. The consequences if you don't. This is, you must do this or else, and here's the or else. First of all, what we cannot gain if we don't have his salvation. John 3:5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, this new birth, is what he's talking about, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's the earthly sign of God's blessing and heaven beyond that. You can't get there any other way. And then he spoke of what we cannot avoid, what we cannot gain and what we cannot avoid. John 8:24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, that I am the Messiah, that I am God, ye shall die in your sins. Not gaining heaven, not gaining the kingdom of God. And then again, he speaks of salvation as necessary because he speaks of salvation as our duty. This is the one important role that we play in this life. Look at three verses. Well, salvation is not merely an opportunity, but it is our duty. It is an opportunity, but it is not only that. It is, in fact, the duty that falls upon us that makes all others insignificant by contrast. You say, well, I need to work to make money. I need to eat to live. None of these are as important as gaining salvation by God. This is more important. It is your duty. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? He says the report has been given out, but not everybody believed it. It's a duty. The gospel is something to be obeyed. You see, a duty. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be obeyed. It's your duty. And 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And so again, here the gospel is that which must be obeyed, because it is the ultimate duty of man. Now, when we understand the importance of salvation, we understand then that that single path that God gives us, the single message of the gospel that must be obeyed. We find that there are other gospels. Man invents inadequate alternatives. This is where God gives us the one path, and man says, I don't like that path, I'll invent another one. Unfortunately, their path doesn't take us to where they say it does. This happens because men refuse to admit their sin condition. I think that men are generally ready to admit that they're not perfect, that they don't do everything right, that they have made mistakes. But what they're not ready to admit is that they have a sin condition. This is the condition that sends people to hell. We have often been taught by implication that we go to hell because we did something bad. This is not true. It's the other way around. We do things bad because we are the people who are going to hell. We are born condemned. We are born unconnected to God. And therefore we go astray because we are not guided by Him. We don't understand His word. We're not ready to obey. So men begin to invent false gospels because they don't want to admit what you may call the depravity of man or whatever it is, but they refuse to admit their sin condition. Now let me take you through that a little bit. Through the years, man has shown his depravity of mind by rebelling against God's revelation of man's depravity. You hear it in the quotes of early Americans who were rebelling against the church's statement that man was depraved. And they're saying, if we don't think we can do everything, we are limiting ourselves, you see. And this is where they went astray. They were saying, you're telling us to think of us in a bad way. I don't want to think of myself in a bad way. I want to imagine that there is no limits to what I can do. And therefore, there will be no limits. Well, run up against a concrete wall and believe that you have no limits, and you're going to find that there's a limit when your face hits the concrete wall. This is just blindness. They reasoned that if we thought we were limited, the thought actually limits us, because they didn't really believe that it was true. They railed against Christian teaching as an inferior view of man's ability and therefore his future prospects. This is no, too limiting. This is looking down upon man. One man said that when we see a genius, it reminds us of our unlimited potential of greatness. But I've seen a lot of people who would be called geniuses giving people very, very bad instruction. You see, by analogy, they're arguing against a doctor diagnosing a patient with a life-threatening illness. They're saying, don't tell him that. Don't tell him that, because then he'll be depressed. Then he won't think that he can do everything. Telling them would hinder their sense of planning the future. Well, yeah, but it's the truth. They have a life-threatening disease. Perhaps they can do something to prolong their life. They ought to be told. And this is why God tells us that we have a problem, and we've had a problem from birth. Man imagines that he has no limitations and therefore needs no salvation by grace. He thinks that all he needs is proper education or example. He needs a teacher, not a savior. Just show me the right way. See, I can do it. I can do it. God's picture of the sin condition says, you can't. You will try, but you don't have the ability. God's grace is the enabling process. He gives you the power to do what you can't do on your own. A 2017 survey conducted in conjunction with the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation found out that, quote, most Christians in the U.S., 62% of them, say that both faith in God and good works are necessary to get to heaven. In other words, learn about God, believe in Him, but then you do it yourself, you see. The same is true in Western Europe, according to the survey, quote, in every country except Norway, belief in sola fide, that was a Reformation Latin phrase that means faith alone, that was a minority view, even among Reformed Protestants, you see. No, it takes more than just faith. And this is because they think man has the ability. And they're unwilling to say that he is limited by a sin condition, the depravity of his heart and mind and soul that he has since birth. With this in mind, then, we see, secondly, that men invent false gospels. Now, I'm going to give you a list of what one man gave us as a list of false gospels for you to consider. But before I do that, let me share with you Galatians 1, 6 to 9. This is where we find out that there is something as awful as a false gospel, something that is being foisted upon people as a gospel, but in reality it's not. Listen to what the apostle says to the people in the city of Galatia. I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel. Now, again, I say the grace of God. The grace of God is that which enables you to do something that you don't have the power to do on your own. You don't have the inclination to do it, and you don't have the power to do it if you wanted to. And so we need the grace of God to do this. But he says, you've turned from him who called you into his grace, his enabling, unto another gospel. Now he uses the word for another here, meaning a heteros gospel, a gospel of a different kind, which is not another. This is the other word for another, meaning a homo of the same kind, you see. It is not the same kind, but there be some that trouble you, which would pervert the gospel of Christ. This is a twisting of it to make it something else. And then he makes this absolute statement, but though we apostles, if we started changing our mind and gave you a wrong gospel, or an angel from heaven, one of the cults says an angel from heaven came and gave him a new gospel. See? If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, the gospel of grace, the gospel of faith alone, let him be accursed, destroyed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let me just emphasize what this is saying. There is one way that God is revealed. To say there is another path, there is a variant path, is to call God a liar, is to doubt his way, and say, if I come up with a new way, that's as good as what God gave. And it's a different gospel, not the same kind. In the March-April 2018 issue of Israel, My Glory, Bruce Scott listed these five false gospels. And because we could come up with a list on our own, I thought he said it well, explained it well. So let me share with you five false gospels that he brought up. First of all, is the law-keeping gospel. The law-keeping gospel. This preaches that obeying a standard of certain good deeds earns man his salvation. You look across the world, and you find that all of the religions that man has made or adapted teach that there is a standard of things that you must do, and you must do it sincerely. You have to do it from the heart. You have to really believe it. And that will get you wherever it is, you know, heaven, nirvana, whatever it is. But God denies this false gospel. Listen to Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, have we not prophesied in thy name? We have given the word of God. We have given the future in your name. And in thy name have cast out devils. We have performed exorcisms. And in thy name done many wonderful works, seeming miracles. They've listed things they did. He says to them, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. It's not what you did, it's who you are. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, that work sin. These things, prophesied in his name, cast out devils, done many wonderful works. He says it's all sin because you are lost in sin. Listen to Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by obeying the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You say, well, why not? Well, because the purpose of the law is not to be a path to follow to heaven. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is that thing, that standard that shows how short you have fallen from the glory of God. Romans 11:6. If by grace, if salvation is by grace, then it is no more of works. Grace is God enabling. Works is saying I'm enabled of myself. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. He goes into it to the Galatians, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we, he says to these Gentile people, we Jews who had the law of Moses, and we're commanded to obey the law of Moses, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, not by our works, but by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. Now listen to this final statement, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. However well you keep it, however much you think you've kept it, that's not the path to the Gentiles in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, for grace, by grace are you saved through faith. Faith brings you to the enabling of God. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you think right now that you got saved by some work you did, you could say to the unsaved person, you know, you just didn't do what I did. I did more than you. I did better than you. You could say that. You could boast about getting your salvation. But he says, it's not the works. It's a gift, and a gift that you humbly receive. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, he speaks of Jesus who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. His purpose was to bring us into God's family, and his grace was what enabled us to do so, which was given us, bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This was when God made his plan of salvation. This is when he laid out how we could gain it. And finally, in Titus 3, 4, and 5, but after that, the kindness and love or pity of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. After the process of the law, God's pity, kindness and pity, appeared to us in the form of the Savior. Again, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The law-keeping gospel, it's a false gospel. But according to his mercy, he saved us. And he did that by the washing of regeneration, the washing clean of the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the new birth comes when we are justified by faith, and then we are changed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is sanctification as we grow in Christ. A second false gospel is the lordship salvation gospel. And I know I'm stepping on toes, and Mr. Scott is stepping on toes as he listed this. But the fact is, this is just a wrong gospel. It sounds like one that is a little tougher, but it actually, to follow this gospel is to say that faith is not enough. Faith is not enough. This preaches that part of the gospel is submitting our lives to Jesus as Master before believing the gospel will work. Now, their concern, and I understand this, their concern is that people will profess faith in Christ and then live in an ungodly way. So they say, you need to start obeying God before you can get saved. We're back to works. They have confused salvation with dedication and discipleship. It comes down to this: salvation is free. Discipleship, dedication, sanctification, that's hard work. But getting salvation is not hard work. It's a gift. God denies this false gospel. Three verses. John 6, or three passages, 6. John 6, 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? He said, they're saying, should we start doing something, some works, some repentance works, so that God will let us into heaven? God answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And that was Christ himself. Not of works. Nothing first. First is simple faith. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul talking about Timothy's salvation, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now that would have been the Old Testament, because as a child, this whole thing hadn't come to the New Testament yet. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And here's the only way to get there. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not obedience and then faith. It's faith and then obedience. Trust and obey. The third passage is Hebrews 11:6. And listen to this, how absolute it is. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Lordship salvation says you need to please him with your works, your abandoning of sin, before he will accept your faith. It says no. The very first step is faith. Without faith, if you were doing all these repentance works without faith, it's impossible to please him. It does not please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It must be first. And then the discipleship. Then the dedication. The third false gospel that Brother Scott listed is the prosperity gospel. If you do much listening on the radio or watching of TV for religious things, you will find that there's a great emphasis on the prosperity gospel. This preaches that physical prosperity, your wealth and your health, is at least one of the products of salvation. People are encouraged to believe in this particular form of salvation. This is believe and you will receive money. I have to tell you, certain televangelists promote the prosperity gospel by defining faith as this: sending in money to them. If you have real faith, you'll take your entire bank account and send it to us that we can use for God's purposes. And then God will reward you tenfold, a hundredfold. What do you have in the bank now? Would you like 10 times that? Would you like 100 times that? What you send in is the measure of what he'll give back. Here's the point. Salvation is about reconnecting man with God as he had been at creation before sin. This kind of salvation, reconnecting God, offers unsaved man many blessings in this life, but it never promises physical and material prosperity. God denies this false gospel. Let me share with you some verses that you can't wedge a prosperity gospel into these verses. John 16:33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Peace, not prosperity. "In the world ye," those who believe in me, "shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You will have tribulation in this world, but I'll help you through it. I've overcome it, and I'll help you overcome it. You see, this is not prosperity. It's tribulation. The Apostle Paul, certainly a dedicated Christian, did he travel in a luxury car? Hadn't been invented yet, I understand. But he tells his experiences. 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. Listen to this list. "Are they ministers of God?" These people that are talking about better than me. "I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes." This is where you are beaten with a stick and it makes red welts on your back. "In stripes above measure," beyond the measure limited by the Jews. in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I-40 stripes, save one. That was their limit. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, big rocks breaking my bones. Three times I suffered shipwreck. In fact, a night and a day have I been in the deep, treading water, you see. In journeyings often, in perils, the threat of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, barbarians, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. It's everywhere I go, facing trials, problems. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He said, that's just the outside stuff. Besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You say, boy, that guy has it easy going, huh? Paul went into a new city and he looked at the prisons. He looked at the places where they tortured people. Because likely he would be there before the time was over. And then again in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall have everything they ever wanted. No, that's not what he says. Shall suffer persecution. We believe in a persecution gospel, not a prosperity gospel. The fourth false gospel that Scott mentions is the self-esteem gospel. This is very big among the false prophets in America. This preaches that deliverance from our problems comes through positive thinking, and especially positive thinking about ourselves. Now, I understand God clearly promotes a healthy thought life and offers the cleaning of our sinful past. And with that, the concept of self-esteem is enhanced. But the concept of self-esteem itself is contrary to the gospel. To think of yourself as great, this is in itself contrary to the gospel, to the true gospel. God denies this false gospel for at least 2 reasons. The first is that man is spiritually helpless in himself. This is that sin condition that I was talking about. We understand this by Christ's words and then the apostles' words. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can. This is the word for ability. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here's what he's saying. You're in such a condition that you neither want God nor can you go to him. But running interference for you is God, who is giving you light, who is giving you instruction by looking at creation, by working upon your heart with a guilty conscience. All of these things are the work of God. The conviction of sin, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he told all believers to go witness to unbelievers. This is at God's beckoning, people are warned. And so if that doesn't happen to them, in and of themselves, they can't come to him because they're all wrapped up in themselves and in the darkness and blindness of sin. John 15:5, Jesus claims, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, that is connected to me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For the opposite of this would be without me, and the King James margin here tells us this word is literally severed from me, plucked from the vine. Ye can do nothing. Look at our impotence in this, our powerlessness. The Apostle Paul talks about the time that Christ was crucified. Romans 5, 6, "For when we were yet without strength," this is our unsaved state, "we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly," in due time, or according to the time, you see. He's saying this, when you couldn't do anything about it, God did something about it. Man is spiritually helpless in himself. And again in Romans 7:18, Paul brings out that even as a saved person, he can't count on his inward flesh to do him good. "For I know that in me," and then he explains, that is, in my flesh, untouched by God, Spirit, "dwelleth no good thing." You see, there's nothing there that can boost us up to God. There's nothing there that can help us see God, that can help us understand God. "Dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." I want to do good. "But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Casting about in my flesh, I find nothing that helps me to do what I ought to do. And so I proclaim to you, man is spiritually helpless in himself." And then again, the second reason why self-esteem gospel is a false gospel is that man sins by thinking he is spiritually better than others. This very concept of self-esteem that says I am as good or better than anybody else is a sin, not a liberation. Listen to Romans 12:3. "For I say through the grace given unto me," God's grace, God's enabling, "to every man that is among you, to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think." See, this begs the question, how ought we to think? We go back to God and we see that we're spiritually helpless. That's how we ought to think. "But to think soberly, not silly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." In 1 Corinthians 4:6, the apostle counsels, "For these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." He was saying, don't think that salvation is in me but not in Apollos, or that salvation is in Apollos and not in me. Don't compare us, for we are no better than one another. All that we have that's good has been given to us by God. So he says, I'm telling you all of this so you don't think of yourself more highly. You don't think of men above what is written. And what is written? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 12:6. "For though I would desire to glory, to boast, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, for I now forbear," I stop boasting, "lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." He says, if you don't see it in me, I'm not going to say I'm any better than that. It's not a self-esteem thing, see? When he gets to speaking to the Philippians, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, he says, here's how you need to think. "Let this mind," this attitude of mind, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Imitate Christ. How did Christ think? "Who being in the form of God," which is the highest thing, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Of course, it's not robbery to be equal with God if you are God. "But made of himself no reputation," he emptied himself, "took upon him the form of a servant," God himself, the form of a servant, "and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." And what kind of humbling is this? "He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. There was no pride in him. There was no self-esteem in him. What can I do to work the works of God? This is where we need to think, not about self-esteem. The fifth and final false gospel that Scott mentioned was the social justice gospel. We see a lot of this among what I would call the liberal crowd. Their thinking is that the only gospel that's important is helping people socially. The social justice gospel. This preaches that God's challenge to us is to change the world by ending poverty and injustice and bringing equality to the oppressed. And they go to great lengths. They're quite evangelical about this. You ought to think this way. You ought to give your money for this cause. You see? Now, I'm not against doing good works in any sense. But God denies this false gospel in at least two ways. Because this preaching implies that sinners' good works will save them. I think we've already looked at enough scriptures to see that it's not by works of the law. It's not by good works, not by anybody's law. In Romans 6, he talks about being free from the law. And actually, in many of those cases, in the Greek, it doesn't have the definite article. He's saying you are not saved by keeping law, a law. So you may invent your own law and try to keep it, but you're not going to be saved by that, you see. God's law or your own law or somebody else's law. And the second way that God shows this to be a false gospel is that this neglects the world's greatest problem, sin. Here's sinners trying to help other sinners, and both of them, blind leading the blind, falling into the ditch. The greatest solution for injustice is spiritual salvation. When people get saved and become conformed to the image of Christ, they don't hurt people anymore. They love. They help. They give a hand up. So the first duty of the believer is to bring others to Jesus. First duty. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I, Paul says, delivered unto you, you Gentiles, first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. I preached the gospel to tell you about your sins and how Christ died for that so that you can escape the consequences. Let me close then with the third point, and that is that God reveals how man receives salvation. We've looked at the false doctrines, the false gospels. Let's look at the true one. How do you receive salvation? Well, first of all, we have to understand that a sacrifice was made. Christ's sacrifice for our salvation. There are technically four parts of the true gospel. And the four parts speak of two events and the two proofs of those events. Let me share that with you. The first is the death of Jesus for our sins, not just his death, but the purpose of his death for our sins. So the first event is that Jesus died for us, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, here he defines it, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And so the event of his actual death and the purpose of it for our sins, in the place of us in our sins, that's the first thing you must believe to have the true gospel. And then the proof of that event was that he was buried. The burying was not part of the gospel in itself. It was the proof of the first part of his death. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 4a, and that he was buried. You bury people that are dead, you see. That was the proof of it. Then the second event is that Jesus rose from the dead. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 15, 4b, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he gives the proof of that event. He appeared to Mary. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-7. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter's other name, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at this present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, this is his brother James, who became the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And so the appearances that made it beyond dispute that it was really him was the proof that he had risen from the dead. So the first part is his death and resurrection. The second part is the believers receiving salvation. The fact that he did it doesn't make people saved, or all would be saved. The scripture shows us we're not. So the other part is he was doing what he wanted, what needed to be done to be able to offer salvation. The other part is our receiving it. He showed us his love by dying for us. Now we show him our love by receiving it. First of all, since Christ became our sacrifice, we have no works to do. He did all the work that needed to be done. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's where we began. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To think of a gift, this means you can't work for it, you can't earn it, then it's wages. But it's a gift. Eternal life is a gift that can be received. Then we must believe to receive. We don't do physical things. We don't pay physical amounts. But we must believe. The scripture is quite clear on this. Let me just multiply examples. John 6, 28-29. Then said they to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Belief. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You gain it by receiving, by believing. Acts 16:31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. Belief. Romans 1:16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And who gets it? To everyone that believeth. That's the gospel. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, just as is written, the just shall live by faith. To be justified, to receive justification. You must believe to receive it. Romans 3:21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets all pointed to this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Romans 4, 5 and 6, how clearly he says it. But to him that worketh not, it's not about working for your salvation, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he gives an Old Testament reference. For even as David also describes the blessedness of the man upon whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The third thing is that believing includes that he died for our sins. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:3, how Christ died for our sins, the purpose of his death, not just that he died. And then believing includes admitting our sin condition, not that we have done a sin or several sins, but that we are sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We sin because we are a sinner. We steal because we're a thief at heart. And this is the thing that he died for our sins. That sin condition has to be admitted. The fifth is that believing includes repenting of our sins. Now, I need to caution you here that for the most part, when we have heard about the need to repent, the implication is that we have to agonize over these things that we've done, that we have to consider them so horrible that we turn away from it. The scripture actually has a different emphasis. The New Testament word for repentance, metanoiao, means literally to make a complete change of mind. We talk about changing your mind. Well, instead of vanilla, I think I'll take chocolate, you know. This is the change of the mind itself. Not content with the mind that you have, you change to a different mind. You change to a different way of thinking. That's what repentance is. It is not so much our agonizing over sin as it is seeing God's way is better, and in fact it's achievable when we access it by faith. And two verses and I'm done. Psalm 32:5. The psalmist says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He says, when I changed my mind and I admitted to you what I was, you forgave me. And then in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted. This is change your mind about how life is and then act according to that. Be converted, be changed, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is absolutely necessary. The point is here, he is saying, you have a work to be done, and that is to change the way you think about life and salvation. Take God's way alone. And so with this, the importance of salvation, can I lay it upon your heart that there is no greater need that you have in this life other than accepting God's plan of salvation? Don't make up your own way. Don't listen to those false teachers who have given you false gospels. The apostle warned us, if you hear anything that's not the absolute truth of the gospel from the word of God, let that teacher be accursed. Let him be destroyed. You believe only what you were given. Let's bow for prayer. Father, then we turn to thee, asking that you would open our eyes to the truth, enlighten us, that we would accept you in love for your loving sacrifice for us, and that in our very will we will choose what you have for us. We will choose to abandon self and turn to thee. We will not decide what is best for us. We will let you decide what is right and what is wrong, and we will choose your version of what's right. I ask then that you might help everyone that hears this to ask themselves, am I saved? Not, do I go to church? Am I a church type of person? Am I a moral being? Do I want the best for others? But have I experienced the new birth? Have I received the salvation that comes only by faith in Christ, asking Jesus to be our Savior? And I pray that each one would do this. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.